Well, I wonder if you have watched the movie Les Mis or watched the musical, whatever form. I consumed it in the movie form in 2012. It's a pretty famous story. The movie contains some of our favourite Aussies, Hugh Jackman and Russell Crowe. It's about a 7 out of 10 for a movie. It's pretty good. But anyway, it's not a movie review. The reason why I tell you about it is because there's this story. The first scene, we meet Hugh Jackman, who's playing a character called Jean Valjean, and he is a thief. And he has just been in prison for 19 years. And he's on parole, and he's homeless. But a bishop kindly comes and takes him in. But naturally, Jean Valjean robs the bishop and leaves. The problem is he gets caught by the police. And the police bring him to the bishop and say, "Are these your things that this man has stolen?" And the bishop looks at the policeman. He looks at Jean Valjean. He goes, "They were my things, but I want him to have them. In fact, he actually left these two other candlesticks as well. I want them. He left them behind. I want him to have them as well." And Jean Valjean is so impacted by the grace that was shown to him that his life is changed forever. He is a different man as a result of grace shown to him. Now, tell you that story because in 1 Peter, we get to this very practical section starting in verse 13. And it's all about our response to what God has done for us. Verses 1 to 12 contain these amazing promises of all that God has done for us. And this passage is all about how we should live in response. The theme of this passage is this: in light of all God has done for you, you will think and act differently. In light of all that God has done for you, you cannot stay the same. You will think and act differently towards God and differently towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's get into the passage. We start at verse 13, and it says this: "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, it's always important when a verse starts with the word "therefore" that we go back to the previous passage, because it's obviously in response to something that Peter has previously said. And last week we looked at verses 1 to 12, so I'll just run through them quickly. But last week was all about what God has done for us. So let's look what God did for us. God chose us. He gave us new and eternal life. He has an amazing inheritance stored up for us. He has given us salvation. And he has filled us with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Okay, so we have a pretty good deal from God. And remember, the point of this passage is that in light of all that God has done for us, in light of all that, we will act and think differently. So Peter says, in response to verses 1 to 12, we need to prepare our minds for action. But actually, a literal translation of that verse would be, "Gird up the loins of your mind for action." Okay, so you can see why the translators just went with "prepare your minds for action." It's a bit of a funky translation. But the thing is, girding up your loins in that time was something you would do if you were about to run, or if you were about to do something important, or something physically strenuous. It's about getting focused, getting yourself in the right state, taking something seriously and valuing it as important. In fact, girding up your loins is used once in the Old Testament, and it's about Israel escaping from Egypt. Israel were to gird up their loins and escape from Egypt. It's about getting ready for action, valuing what you're about to do, focusing on the right things. And then Peter also says to be sober-minded. Now, obviously, you can take that in a literal sense, a.k.a. don't get drunk, and that's true and that's helpful. But it's deeper and broader and more serious than that. Being sober-minded is a sense of commitment and focus and self-discipline and self-control in all areas of your life and your thought. So, in response, to what God has done for us in verses 1 to 12, we are to have a mind that is so focused and fixated on the hope that we have in Christ. And it's important because whatever you fixate your mind on in life, it drastically affects the way you live. If you are fixated on getting a promotion, you work hard. You might spend less time with family and friends. You're going to prioritize different things. What you fix your mind on affects the way you live. If you want to be the best piano player ever, you're going to prioritize practice and listening to music. If you want to have an amazing family, you might sacrifice your work a bit so you can focus on them. What you fix your mind on changes your life. A few years ago, I declared to Kirsten that I was going to become the greatest long-distance runner of all time. That didn't happen, obviously, hence the 25-year-old unshaven, out-of-shape man in front of you. But for a while there, I fixated on running. I was up early in the mornings. I was trying to run at lunch. I was running after work. It affected the way I lived. If we are fixated on the hope that we have in Christ, the inheritance that God has for us, it's going to affect the way we live here and now. So Peter says, you're going to think differently. In light of verses 1 to 12, you will think differently. You will get focused. You will set your hope on what Christ has given you. So the question for us is, what distracts us? What takes our mind off living a life focused on all that Christ has done for us? Let me tell you what distracts me. Netflix distracts me for about 30 hours a week. YouTube distracts me. Pursuit of academic success distracts me. I don't know what distracts you. It could be a relationship. It could be career goals. It could be the pursuit of the dream home. Could be the pursuit of the perfect family. I just don't know. That's for you to analyze when you look at your own life. And the question for us is, how would your life look different if you were fixated on the hope that you have in Christ? If you have all your hope in what Christ has done for you, how does that affect the way you spend your time and money? How does that affect the way you speak to your friends and work colleagues? How does that affect the way you deal with the disappointments that come in life? The challenge for us is this: how can we lessen the distractions in this life? Because there are so many. And focus on the hope and the grace that we have received in Christ. So our minds are fixated on the hope we have. And not only are we supposed to change the way we think, we're supposed to change the way we act. Verse 14 to 16, or 14 to 21 really, helps us do that. And the question is, what should our motivation be when we try to obey God? What should our motivation be? Should our motivation be our love for God primarily? Is that our motivation to obey? Or should our motivation be the fear of God? Fear of disappointing him, fear of the discipline that could come our way. What should be our primary motivation? Love or fear? Now, it's a bit of a trick question because the Bible does emphasize both. But often in churches, you're going to get one or the other emphasized. I've been on camps, I've been on churches where the fear of God and the judgment of God is emphasized, and you leave, you're just miserable and depressed, and I've left camps going, I'm going to hell and I am stuffed. And it's awful. And then alternatively, people can focus so heavy on the lovey-dovey side of God that you feel sort of warm and fuzzy, but you're not inspired to change anything. You're not inspired to change the way you live because you don't feel like there's any problem. You just feel like everything's good all the time, and that doesn't give you any motivation to live for God. We're to be motivated by love and fear. And we have to work hard to get the right balance of both. But first, let's look at the motivation of love. We are motivated to live different lives, to obey God, to be holy or set apart, as Luke mentioned earlier. because God is our Father. And when Peter was writing this, it had a little bit more weight. Because in those days, what your father was is what you would do. So if your father was a carpenter, you're going to be a carpenter. If your father was a farmer, you're going to be a farmer. If your father was a tax collector, you're going to be a tax collector. And so when Peter says, your father is holy, that means you are to be holy. And the motivation is love. We have the greatest father in the world. A father who loves us so intimately and deeply that we can't even understand. And so our love for him is to be so deep. Our desire to please him and honor him so strong. It's not a burden to obey. It's a joy to obey. It's a pleasure to read his word and then do what it says. God is our creator, as our savior, who has given us all the promises and gifts in verses 1 to 12 of this chapter, deserves our obedience. You know, you see this sort of exhibited so well in little children. They look at their parents and they just want to do what they do. If their dad plays soccer, they want to kick a soccer ball around. If their dad is vacuuming, they want to get a little vacuum and follow around. They just love doing things that their parents do. It is just so cute and so gorgeous and so lovely. But that's actually what we're supposed to be like. We're supposed to love God our Father so much. We just want to be like him. We just want to do the things that he does. And so we read about our God and how holy and just and kind and gracious he is. We just want to copy him. We just want to be like him. That's our motivation. One of our motivations is love. But the second motivation is fear. Now it's interesting because you don't chat about it much, but Christians are actually supposed to fear God. We ought to fear upsetting him. We ought to fear breaking his laws. Because not only is he our father, but he is also our judge. God will hold us accountable for our actions. And one of the reasons that he does this is because he paid such a high price to have us as his children. Look at verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. God paid the ultimate price to have you as his child. The death of his only perfect son. So it's not a shock to realize he holds us accountable when we walk away from him. Now we see these kind of things all the time in life where someone is stuck in a rut or they've got something really bad going on. They might have an addiction or something, or there's just something terrible going on and they temporarily break free from it. And they're starting to flourish. And then they relapse. It's awful. A more trivial example, me and Kirsten often will go on little diet, little missions to avoid certain foods and to clean our eating up. And for 2 to 3 weeks, we'll be awesome at it. And you sort of start pulling all the phrases, like, I don't even miss it that much, and it's fantastic, and I feel healthy all the time, and blah, blah, blah. And then you go to a party where everything you've been avoiding is there, and you just smash it, and it's so good. And it turns out you were missing it more than you were letting on. And then it happens the next day, and the next day, and you go, how did I put on 5 kilos? It was the weekend. But on a more serious note, we see people in the media or maybe even your own life, people with potential who fall into an alcohol addiction or a drug addiction. Or they're in a relationship that is so toxic for them, but they just don't see it. Or they're at a job that is just ruining them. And then they get some help and they temporarily break free from it and they're starting to flourish and thrive and things are going better. And something happens and they relapse. It's awful to watch. And so imagine what our God feels when he comes in and he pays the ultimate price to save us from our futile way of living, save us from death and sin. And then he watches his children run straight back to it. But Peter says to us, a fear of God, remembering that God is your Father, but also your judge, taking that seriously, that will prevent you from running back to the futile ways in which we used to live. With God, there is accountability. And the Bible tells us there's actually accountability, especially for those who he loves. God will discipline those who he calls his children. Love and fear motivate us to live for God. Now, let me say, the Bible is clear that we are to both love and fear God. And we are to hold these in balance. But because we are human, we don't balance things perfectly. There will be those of us who err too much to the warm, fuzzy side. We don't really have that much fear of God. We know he's great, but we're not that scared of him or anything. And to be honest, that's me. I often think, it's all right. God's gracious. God will forgive me if I stuff up here and there. That's fine. She'll be right. No need to worry at all. And so for me, verse 17 has been so helpful. To be reminded by Peter, I know I need to fear God. I need to take sin seriously. I need to remember that my sin hurts my Father and that he will hold me to account. And it's weird because in my life, you know, if I know something's going to hurt, if I know that if I do something it'll hurt someone I love, I'll try not to do it. So how could I be so reckless with God my Father? For me, I need to remember that God is my judge. But then there'll be others in this room who feel the other side. They feel the real heavy weight of the fear of God. They feel the weight of the judgment of God. They are constantly seized by guilt. They have an overwhelming fear of God. Let me say to you that it's actually really good to take sin seriously. That's a good thing. And yes, God is our judge. But you need to remember that he is also your Father. He loves you more than you know. And he will never stop loving you, and there is nothing that you can do to separate yourself from him. As Peter says in verse 5, he has given you new birth. You are part of God's family. And he has an inheritance for you that will never perish, spoil, or fade. It is waiting for you. God cannot and will not ever lose you. Perhaps a helpful analogy might be to think of your own father. I like to think of my father when I think about this because I loved my dad. Well, I still love my dad, actually. So I had that desire to obey him. I wanted to please him. I wanted him to look at me and go, oh, good job, Nathan. Well done. I'm very happy with what you've done. And yet there's also a healthy fear there. I knew that if I stuffed up, I was going to get in trouble. I knew that if I disrespected my mother, that wasn't going to end well for me. I knew that if I did the wrong thing, I was going to end up in my room. I was going to lose PlayStation for a week, which is the ultimate disaster. There was love for my dad, and so I wanted to obey him. I wanted to please him. And yet there was also a healthy fear knowing that my dad is going to punish things I do if they are wrong. Perhaps that's a helpful analogy as you think about God as your father and your judge, the one who loves you deeply. And yet will punish you and judge you for your sin. And finally, in a lot of what God has done, we're going to think and act towards our brothers and sisters in Christ differently. Because we have been born again, we are to love one another earnestly. And that can be really hard. There are those people in church who you naturally click with, who you naturally get along with, and it's easy to be their friend and to care for them and to love them. And it's wonderful. Well, that's not going to be the case with everyone. There'll be other people who are quite lovely, but you just don't click with them. You just don't gel with them that easily. And then there'll be others who are rude to you. There'll be others who were friends with you, but then they wronged you quite seriously. There'll be those who you disagree with you passionately on issues that you were really passionate about. It can be hard to love one another earnestly. Yet Peter calls us to do it. And he tells us to do it because we have been born again by the living word of God. Verse 25 tells us that we are born by the good news. Now, how does being born again by the good news of God affect the way that you love your Christian brothers and sisters? Here's how. If you're a Christian and you follow Jesus, here's the good news that you believe. You believe that you hated God, that you rejected him, that you set up an enormous barrier between you and him, and that you were spiritually dead. But we also believe that God steps in. He pays the cost of having his son die on the cross for your sin, for your rejection, for your hatred of him. You have a God and Father who goes to an amazing length to be reconciled to you. So how can we believe that? How can I believe that? Believe that that's the good news. Believe that God does that for me. And then hold a grudge against a brother or sister who wrongs me. It's just not consistent. How can I believe that God would go to infinite lengths to reconcile himself to me, who's a nobody in the realm of history, and yet not care about the well-being of my brothers and sisters in Christ? Surely if we believe the good news, we want to break down every single relationship barrier that we can. So if you're having a relational problem with a brother or sister right now in Christ, what are you going to do about it? You're just going to let it sit and fester? Maybe chat to a couple of other people who aren't them about them? I understand that temptation. It's a really easy thing to do. But the Bible says that is so un-Christian, so sub-Christian, so beneath what we are called to be. Pretty much every important figure in the New Testament bashes that idea. Jesus says, if you go into the temple to worship God and you have a problem with your brother or sister, actually don't go to the temple yet, work it out with your brother and sister, and then come back. Paul says, let no bitterness dwell among you, but live in peace as far as you can. The Apostle James says, and smashes his church for quarreling and infighting. And then Peter here says, let there be no malice, envy, deceit, or hypocrisy. If there's a problem, what are you going to do about it? It might be time to have that gentle conversation where you approach your brother and sister and lay out your grievances gently, with grace, and humbly, and you listen to their response. Take that first step in being reconciled to your brothers and sisters. But now a lot of you in this room don't have a particular grievance with anyone, and that's fantastic. I'm really happy to hear that. But we can still love each other better and more earnestly. Perhaps the next step for you is finding someone who you haven't chatted to before and find out what their name is, what they do during the week, and how long they've been at Blacktown. You don't have to be a social mastermind to be able to do that. It's simple, it's easy, it breaks down barriers, and it helps us to love one another more earnestly. Because, you know, most commentators, verse 2, it says, crave pure spiritual milk. Most commentators on this passage think that the pure spiritual milk is those healthy relationships where we're loving each other earnestly, where there is no malice and deceit and hypocrisy. That's the pure spiritual milk. Because as we do that together, as we drink more and more of these positive relationships, we become mature and complete in Christ. So Peter uses the language, we are to crave healthy relationships with our brothers and sisters. Not want them, not prefer them, crave them. Let's work on loving each other well. Finally, let me say, if you're not a Christian, if you don't follow Jesus, if you don't accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord, I want to say to you, God offers the most extraordinary hope to you in Christ. God loves you so much. His Son has died for you. He offers salvation and eternal life with him to you. Don't reject that. If you want to know about it, please chat to any of us here. We'd love to tell you more about Jesus. And if you want to read about it more yourself, any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, are wonderful places to start. We learn all about what Jesus did for you. And to the rest of us, in light of all that God has done for us, we can't let ourselves get distracted by the lures of this world. We can't go back to our old way of life. God paid the ultimate price so that we wouldn't go back. We need to remember that God is our loving Father and God is our just judge. And we need to love each other deeply. We need to love our brothers and sisters the way that God loved us and reconciled himself to us. Friends, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you give that to us as a gift. Thank you that you loved us so much that even though we had rejected you, you gave up your Son for us so that we can be reconciled to you. Lord, help us to set our minds on the hope that we have, to live lives that are changed in the light of all that you have done for us. And help us to love our brothers and sisters well so that we can strengthen each other and bring glory to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.